Bibles to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation in the 9th chapter. We suggested to you last week that if there were some of you that had questions from time to time on our study in the book of Revelation, that if you just wrote them, we'd be very happy to answer them. We're thankful that some of you have responded in that way, and as we have time, we will deal with some of them. One of them we will deal with tonight. Let's read, though, first of all, the first 12 verses of the 9th chapter, the book of Revelation. "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. There arose a smoke out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women. And their teeth were like the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, and in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter." Let's just pray. Father, we pray that we may be able to glean from this passage tonight those things that will be of a practical nature in helping us live our lives in preparation for your soon coming. In the light of these terrible judgments that will come, help us to be aware of the central place that Jesus Christ must have in each heart and life, even now. We'll praise you for it in Christ's name. Amen. The first trumpet gave to us the third part of the agriculture destroyed. The second trumpet gave to us the first of two aquatic disasters, where a third part of all of the sea life was destroyed. The third trumpet, a third part of all of the fresh water was destroyed, and all of the life that was found in that fresh water, and men died because of the bitterness of that wormwood water. And when the fourth trumpet sounded, the world became sort of a perpetual twilight zone, as one-third of the moon and the sun and the stars were blotted out, and so there was this hazy darkness that was given as a result. And then the eagle appeared in the sky and cried out, "Woe, woe, woe." There would be three woes. And these three woes would be those that would be represented by the last three of the trumpets. The first woe is that which we have read. And last week, you'll recall, we talked a little bit about this place called Hades. The fact that over here was torments, and on this side was paradise. And Lazarus was found in the bosom of Abraham in this place called paradise. Over in torments, the rich man, who was an unbeliever, was found, and there was a great gulf fixed between them. And you recall we said that paradise was caught up into heaven, for paradise is no longer in the heart of the earth, but rather is upward in some way, for the Lord Jesus Christ caught the Apostle Paul into the third heaven. He says he was caught into paradise. And so paradise has been emptied. Paradise has been removed. This compartment is empty. There is a third compartment called Tartarus. The Greek word Tartarus. And Tartarus is a special confinement, a special prison within torments. And from the sixth verse of the book of Jude, we know that there's a special category of angels that are confined in this place called Tartarus. They're awaiting a very special time of release for judgment. And so we know that in the eighth chapter of Luke, as the Lord Jesus Christ cast out the demons, they cried out, "Lord, whatever you do, don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to the bottomless pit." And I believe personally that they were crying out, "Don't send us to Tartarus. Don't send us to this place of confinement." It was absolutely necessary that demons have a body to possess. They possessed the body of this man. There were legion of demons. The demon of Gadarenes. And this legion of demons possessed him. And Christ cast them out into the swine. And the swine ran pell-mell over a hill, over a cliff, and into the sea and were drowned. But demons possess bodies. I mean, do not possess bodies themselves, but they possess the bodies of either animals or people. And so we know that these demons that come out of this pit like grasshoppers are demons that are possessing a body that is unusual, a body that perhaps is prepared especially for this purpose. Joy Merkley, our poet here at Valley Church, has written a poem that she shared with me, and we're so thankful for this ministry that she has concerning the rich man over here. Tradition has called his name Dives. And so this is called Dives Pleads with Abraham. Just let me share this with you. "Back home, I have five unrepentant brothers. Each one is out for all he can get, unbelieving, independent, just like I was before that night of my untimely death. I thirst, oh, for a little drink of water. Have pity and send Lazarus with that. I don't remember ever being hotter. Won't someone please turn down the thermostat? Why, I was used to luxuries and comforts, but unprepared for anything like this. I thought I liked the hot spots and the darkness, but it's too hot and dark in this abyss. You say there is a great gulf fixed between us, that no one can traverse that awesome space. Then won't you send somebody back to warn them of the horrors of this God-forsaken place? No, they have been given adequate, fair warning. They have Moses' words and all the prophets said. If they won't heed those words which have been given, they won't listen, though one speaks from the dead." And that's the story of that passage that speaks concerning Lazarus and the rich man, for he longed to be released from that place. And in some way, these are all connected to that which has to do with the book of Revelation. Now, interestingly enough, one of our people shared with me something that is just of interest in regard to a bottomless pit. They said, if you have the world like this, and if you drove a great shaft through the world from top to bottom, because of the law of gravity and other related laws, if you dropped something into the top of this, where would it go? It wouldn't go through, but rather it would be in limbo, perpetually in limbo, and would be unable to escape from the bottomless pit. Now, we don't know that hell or torments is in the center of the earth. We know that Christ, it says, spent 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That gives us a hint that actually this place, as a geographical location, may be in the center of our earth. We don't know for certain, but we can surmise that. In any event, there is a door that can be opened, and Satan will be dropped in, and for 1,000 years he will be in limbo, in the bottomless pit. And he will be unable to do anything until such a time as he is released. Now the question comes. In all the prophecies, and especially the book of Revelation, It has outlined exactly what God, the angels, and Satan is going to do. If Satan knows his scriptures as well as he is supposed to, why would he do exactly what is outlined in Revelation when he knows it will lead to his finish? An example, locusts coming out of a pit. Is Satan and everything else, including people, predestined? You would think Satan would throw a wrench in the mechanism to try and trick God. If you can answer this, I thank you. All right. I'll be glad to seek to answer that question. The interesting thing is that Satan is not infallible. I want you to know that. God is infallible. Satan is not infallible. And Satan has, as you've stated in your question, Satan has tried from the beginning to throw a monkey wrench in God's works. He tried that in the garden. Mind you, God had warned him at the time of his fall that when he tried to thwart the purposes of God, he would fail. But Satan, being not infallible, makes blunders. And God takes all of the things that Satan does and works them around to his own end. Satan knows his Bible. Satan knows the Scripture. Satan cannot have revealed to him scriptural truth like we have it revealed by the Holy Spirit. But when I preach a sermon and give something that the Lord has given to me in my study, Satan is taking notes. Even if nobody else is, Satan is taking notes. And Satan is paying attention to what's being said, and he has his demons listening to everything that's being said, and he compiles this information. I don't know whether he uses computers or not, but he compiles the information, and he has all of this information categorized, and he knows exactly what the preachers say is going to happen. But get this, Satan is a deluded unbeliever. And Satan really believes that he can destroy God's work. That he can prove that grace is a fiasco. And that grace does not work. And that men do not choose to serve God just because God loves them. The book of Job makes it very clear that Satan says, look, if you take the screen down from this guy's life, if you take the hedge away from him, I could touch him. And if I could touch him, he would curse you and die. He knew that Job would die if he cursed God. But at the same time, he really believed that he could persuade Job to curse God. See? He was deluded and he was fooled because he did not understand the power of God's marvelous grace. One thing that Satan will never believe or understand, and that is the power of God's love, because all he knows is hate. And that is the power of God's grace, because all Satan thinks of is revenge and getting even. And he's like a madman. You know, madmen will do two things. Sometimes they will act very calculated, and they will seem perfectly normal. At other times, when they go into some kind of a rage, they will just do irrational things. What happens in the tribulation period, as opposed to what is happening now, is now Satan is doing his work in a very calculated, systematic way. During the tribulation, when he recognizes how short the time is, he figures he's got to go on a crash program to bring in all of this evil and darkness that he has determined he will bring in. And he will be like a madman. And he will do irrational things. It seems silly that he would come out and torment men who are unbelievers because they're his friends. But he's going to do it. That sounds irrational. It seems irrational. But it is exactly what Satan will do. What seems to be the picture here, though Scripture doesn't reveal this, but from other passages, I take it that Satan has been anxious to release these crazy grasshoppers for a long, long time. And he's probably been saying to God, I could take over this world if you just let me release these demon powers that have been locked up. You took away some of my force. You let me take them and turn them loose in this world and just watch what I can do. And finally God says, here's the key. Go let them out. And it backfires, as you well know, and God still wins the victory. There's a very interesting passage in the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians that I just want to point out to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And it says in verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the ages unto our glory, which none of the princes of this age knew." The princes of this age did not know experientially and did not understand the mystery. And it says here, now notice, "For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." In other words, the people that were operating in rulership and leadership here on earth would never have crucified Jesus Christ if they had understood the mystery of God's marvelous grace. Now, who do you suppose controlled these men? Satan. Satan inspired them to crucify Jesus Christ. And so even though this speaks primarily of the human beings involved and what they would have done had they known, the same thing is true, I believe, of satanic power. That Satan really did not fully understand and comprehend the fact that when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died for the sins of the world and he defeated Satan in that act. He really didn't understand that. At least, he didn't believe it. He would refuse to believe that such a thing was possible. And so you see, Satan is out to throw a monkey wrench in God's work. But he will not be successful. Praise the Lord for that. God will win. We're on the victory side. So the fifth trumpet comes. And we have already taken just the introductory look at this. Again, looking at that first verse, "The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star," and we showed last week that this star is none other than Satan himself, Lucifer, the son of the morning, having fallen from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. We believe that this was Satan himself receiving the key of the bottomless pit. "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit." Perhaps the confinement of all of that terrible inferno that goes on there that now finally is released. I've spent a number of times in my lifetime where we've spent a little bit of time in Yellowstone Park. And we've seen a little of what happens when something is released from the earth that has been stored up there with the great geysers. Whether it's something like this, or I'm sure it'll be far greater than this, or whether it is something that is a completely different phenomenon, we're not told. But a great smoke comes out of this hole in the ground that is opened. I don't know where the door is, so don't ask me. And I don't know what kind of a lock it was. All I know is God's Word says that a door was open, that God gave Satan the key, and Satan opened that door and the great smoke came out. It was such a great smoke that it darkened the sun and the air, polluted the air with the smoke of that abyss or that pit. Now look at verse 3, and we begin to see the 14-fold description of this that takes place. "There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth." Now again, I point out to you that these could not have been ordinary locusts. Everything points to the contrary. They were some kind of a creature that appeared to be like locusts, but at the same time, they were quite different than locusts. They don't eat any vegetation. They have a king, and we know from Proverbs 30, verse 27, that ordinary locusts do not have a king. They are described different than locusts would be described. They're not stifled by the smoke. Ordinarily, locusts would be stifled by that much smoke. They arise out of the earth rather than being upon the earth. And they're indestructible, some kind of creature that are indestructible. And we believe them to be literal creatures that are possessed by demons. What they are, I believe, is a phenomenon. I don't believe it's a locust or anything that we know of that we see in the world today. But rather, I think it's a phenomenal thing that will come to pass at this particular time. And we have a 14-fold description of them. The first thing is that it says they will come upon the earth. In other words, they are going to be loosed from this hole in the ground, from this abyss. They're going to be loosed for an invasion upon earth itself. Now, scientists have been baffled by various quirks of nature. Back east last year, you'll recall, there was a great number of birds that came to Maryland. And there was a lot of articles, and I suppose most of us just kind of pushed the articles aside and didn't pay a whole lot of attention because it wasn't happening to us. But believe me, the people back there were having a nightmare, as it seemed like wherever they went, not only did they have the birds, but they had the bird droppings. And scientists scratched their heads as to why. Why did this thing take place? Why all the birds right here at this particular time? And they were unable to answer that totally. In 1969, the locusts, which are called the 17-year locusts, emerged 4 years early. It had been 13 years. And they always, for centuries, there were records of these locusts reappearing in great masses every 17 years. But all of a sudden, they broke the cycle. And 4 years early, they found locusts all over the greater Chicago area. And they just literally took the foliage for over 1.5 million acres and just ate it to the ground. When I was back in Montana, we had a lot of locusts that came in 1 year. It wasn't really considered a plague, but it was amazing to see how these locusts that flew in rather small groups could come into a field and literally chew a swath right through the middle. You'd think that somebody had gone through with a plow because they ate the greenery right down to the ground. It's an absolutely amazing thing. These locusts in the Chicago area just literally took everything green for that 1.5 million acres. And it's just a phenomenon. And scientists said, we don't know why. We don't know what happened. Well, if they were baffled then, can you imagine how baffled they are going to be when this phenomenon takes place? It will take place, not in heaven, not in the atmosphere. It will take place here upon this earth. The second description is, unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Now, in a book that Mr. Shattuck from the state of Ohio has written, called Mistakes God Did Not Make, points out a number of things that would have really been tragic as far as our world was concerned if God had done something just a little bit different. For instance, if the sun was a little bit closer to the earth, we'd all burn up. Or if the sun were a little bit further from the earth, we'd all freeze. Those were mistakes God didn't make. He made everything right, and he saw that it was good. But in this book, he points out that God could have given the poison of the black widow spider to a bee. Why not? You know, bees fly around and sting people. But let's suppose that those bees actually had the sting like a black widow spider. You know what would happen? All of the mammals on earth would be killed by bees. The black widow spider is able, actually, with a charge of its poison, to kill mammals. And as a result, had God made that mistake and reversed the order and had these flying creatures with this terrible sting, all of the mammals on earth would have died from the sting of bees. That's a mistake God did not make. But here, God reverses the order. Grasshoppers are basically harmless to men. Locusts are basically harmless to men. But this demonic creature has the power to hurt men. and God reverses that order. Whenever God reverses the order of nature, men are prone or should be willing to say, this truly is the finger of God. Look at Exodus chapter 8 for a moment. Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. This was where the plague of the gnats came upon the Israelites. And it says in verse 19, then the magicians said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. This is truly what God has done. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had promised. But you see, these magicians had said, well, you can make a snake turn into a rod? Huh, we can do that. It said that those soothsayers in Egypt would hypnotize a living cobra. And a hypnotized cobra becomes just as stiff as a board. And they would take that staff that looked like a cobra, and it was a cobra, and they would use it as a rod or as a staff. And Moses came along and he changed his staff, you know, the shepherd's crook, into a cobra. And they said, that's easy. We can do that too. They threw their rod on the ground. It became a cobra. And they said, see, that's no problem. Other phenomena that had happened previously, they did the same thing in the power of Satan. But when those gnats came, those lice on every man, they said to Pharaoh, hey, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Man, that's one that we can't do. And yet Pharaoh refused to listen. You would think that men would see this and realize that only God could allow such a phenomenon to take place. The third description is that they were commanded not to hurt the grass of the earth or any green thing, neither any tree. They were limited as to what they could attack. Now, of course, common locusts, this would be their target. God has already wiped out one-third of all of vegetation through the first trumpet. And He's not going to allow the vegetation to be hurt any further. That's His mercy. So He says, don't let them touch any grass or any green thing, neither any tree. The fourth description is command to hurt the men who have not the seal of God in their foreheads. They're not going to touch the 144,000 who are sealed. They're not going to touch, as near as I can tell, other believers. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19 says that we have this seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And if it's that seal that's being talked about here, then that means that believers in Jesus Christ will be unharmed by this demonic host that will come. Those that do not have the seal of God, those who are unbelievers, those unbelievers will be touched and tormented by these strange, strange creatures. The fifth description is, he says that they are told not to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Now it's interesting because the normal lifespan of a locust is exactly 5 months. And so these have the normal lifespan of locusts. But their sting is similar to the sting of a scorpion. If you've never seen a scorpion, that may give you an idea of what a scorpion looks like. And a scorpion, in his tail, right here, had a terrible sting. We'll talk a little bit about that, because the torment of the sting of the scorpion is probably the most intense and severe pain that a man can experience. It's usually not fatal, but it's painful. The scorpion, as you can see, is shaped somewhat like a lobster, and he lives in damp places, down into the cracks of rocks where there's water nearby. He's about 4 to 7 inches in diameter. He's not very mobile. He has about the same mobility of a grasshopper. He's not able to fly. He's not able to run fast. He can move around a little bit, but he's not as mobile as other creatures. The pain of a scorpion sting is said by scientists to be the intensest that any animal can inflict on the human body. In the East, a boy was bitten by a scorpion. The account of his being bitten says that he rolled to the ground, grinding his teeth and foaming at the mouth. It was weeks before he was well, and even then had to stay off his foot because it was inflamed and painful. History records that Roman soldiers were able to be tortured without a cry. They could put them through any torture known to man, including crucifixion. And yet they would not utter a word. They would never utter a cry. But these same men, when they were on the deserts of Egypt and were bitten by scorpions, screamed and writhed in pain. It's sort of a venom that sets into the veins and the nerves and literally sets them on fire. These creatures are going to be around and stinging men just like mosquitoes sting people today. They'll be everywhere. And people who are not believers in Jesus Christ will get this awful sting like the sting of a scorpion and will not be able to find it. The intensity of these creatures will be limited as to its result. And men will be driven to suicide. But by some supernatural miracle, that those suicide attempts will be absolutely futile. Now that's what hell's going to be like, my friend. Don't you ever forget it. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, men outside of Jesus Christ will wish they could die, but you can't die after you've died and gone to hell. There's no escaping it. There's nothing to soothe it. Hell will be a place of terrible torment where men will be tormented by great desire and absolutely no fulfillment of those desires. Men driven by great desire, intense sexual desire, but no fulfillment of sexual desire. Driven by great thirst, but no fulfillment of that thirst. Driven by all of these torments. You see, men have chosen, by rejection of Jesus Christ, to find their satisfaction in any way they can. And it's a dead-end street, friend. Hell will be a terrible place. And this will be like hell on earth. The first chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 18, you recall, says that Christ holds the key to Hades and to death. And God is going to shut off for a period of 5 months the ability of men to die as they wish. And they can jump off the Golden Gate Bridge to escape from these creatures. And by some miracle, they're going to survive. They'll jump off tall buildings and they will survive. They will not be able to die. And that's almost worse than not being able to live. Men will want to die. They'll seek to die. They'll desire to die. But they'll not die. They'll live. They'll live in an awful hell. And what God is doing, my friend, is saying, look, this is what hell will be like. This is my object lesson. I'm going to give you just a little picture of what hell is going to be like for eternity in the hopes that men would turn to Him. And yet their hardness of heart is so complete that they don't. That breaks my heart. You know that? I hope it breaks your heart. If men reject Jesus Christ in this age of grace, in this day, their hearts will be hardened. Oh, I'll tell you, we've got to get that message out. The sixth description, they're shaped like horses prepared unto battle. Overall, the locust is like a horse in many ways. They were shaped so much like horses that when the Germans came into Palestine, they nicknamed the locusts hay horses. The Italians call them little horse. And so these are like horses prepared for battle. The seventh description is they have crowns like gold on their heads. Not real crowns, but crowns as it were crowns, not the literal crown, but something similar to a crown that would indicate something of their authority. The eighth description is, their faces are like the face of men, perhaps indicating intelligence. Their hair is like the hair of women, perhaps just speaking of the length or the beauty of the hair. Perhaps the fact that these are in some phenomenal, gruesome way are seductive. And then again, it may be just the description of the antenna that these creatures will have. Their teeth, the tenth description, their teeth are like lions. They will have a power and a ferocity, a destructive power. The 11th description is that they will have armored breastplates. They'll be well equipped like an armored soldier. They'll be protected so that they won't be easily slain. The 12th description is that the sound of their wings is like the sound of chariots, of many horses running to battle. If you've never heard a herd of locusts, and I mean a herd, then you would not understand this. But I'll tell you, their wing sound is so loud and piercing when there's a number of them that it's simply amazing how much noise they can make. The 13th description is their tails are like scorpions, like the scorpion's sting. Their power, of course, is limited to 5 months. They're ferocious. The 14th description is that there is a king over them. Ordinary locusts don't have a king over them, as we pointed out earlier. But the king here is described. And either this is Satan himself being described, or perhaps a leading demon under his power. He's called the angel of the abyss. The Hebrew term for him is the name Abaddon, and that's the word in Hebrew for destruction. The Greek name is Apollyon, which means destroyer. And it's actually the opposite of the word Soter, which means savior. And so this great Apollyon is the one that is the leader of this crew of locusts. Some people equate him with Satan. Others say, no, he's a separate power because he himself comes out of the pit, out of the abyss. In either event, he is a demonic power or demonic person. The 12th verse then says to us, one woe is past, and behold, two more come. All of the things that happen in the book of Revelation relate to one very clear fact, and that is that men have lost sight of where reality really is. You realize, my friend, that in this world today, we have men who desperately want peace, but have rejected the Prince of Peace. And the problems that come in the book of Revelation come because men have ruled Jesus Christ out as a factor in world affairs. And the devil provides them with a more exciting Messiah. We'll be studying about him when we get to the 13th chapter. And the satanic forces lift up their voices in protest against the sovereignty of God. And men listen to the voice of Satan rather than listening to the voice of God. Because when men leave Christ out of their calculations, then nothing else is right. Let me give you an illustration. For centuries, men believed the theories of astronomy as were propounded by the Greek philosophers. Aristotle and Ptolemy were considered the most sacred of writings almost. They worshipped these philosophers almost as though they were gods. And when anyone would challenge the writings of Aristotle or Ptolemy or any of these other philosophers, it would be considered heresy. And because of the fact that these philosophers, who were not scientists, but merely philosophers, but because they had written so boldly concerning the makeup of our universe, men believed without debate that the Earth was the center of our solar system. They believed without debate that everything revolved in a perfect circle around the world. Oh, how wrong they were. And as a result of that, it threw the whole science of astronomy into confusion. There were all kinds of crazy theories that abounded. Explanations of why there were seasons, explanations of the difference in the length of day and night, and the seeming retrograde motion of the planet Mars. And they viewed these things, they saw them, but they didn't believe that anything could be different than what Aristotle had said concerning the rotation of all of these planets in a perfect circle around the Earth. And they believed that the Sun rotated right with the rest of them. One day, a man by the name of Nicholas Copernicus made a discovery. He discovered that indeed the Earth and the planets rotated around the Sun, rather than all of the planets rotating around the Earth, and actually found that the circle was not a perfect circle, but rather was an orbit or an ellipse, and that the Sun was the center of our system. And suddenly, everything began to make sense. Because when you understand the rotation of the Earth and understand the going of that Earth around the Sun in this sort of an oval, then a lot of the things that were given by strange theories became explainable. Because suddenly they had the center at the right place. Men and women have been looking for the center. And they have found pleasure, and they say pleasure's the center. And yet, when pleasure is the center, my friend, all the calculations are off. Family, that must be the center. I'll find everything in my family. No. When the family is the center, then all the other calculations are off. And men sought for centuries and are still seeking for that which will satisfy, that which will bring hope, and that which will bring courage and everything to a person, all that he needs. But they're not going to find it. During the tribulation period, they'll say, "Ah, the beast, the Antichrist, this one that has set himself up as leader, he must be the center. Ah, this is it. We finally found the answer." But with that, the calculations still be off. Nothing will be right until Jesus Christ is the center. And that's true in the tribulation. That will be true in the millennium. That is true today. And no matter who you are tonight, if Jesus Christ is not the center, then you are having just a little foretaste of hell. Jesus Christ must reign as the center of all of our activities. Otherwise, everything else is lost. We look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 in closing. Second Timothy, chapter 3. This I know, that in the last days perilous or literally difficult times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. Now the word there for lovers is the Greek word phileo. And as you would remember, phileo is the kind of love that means that you center yourself in something. What does it say? That in those last days, there will be men who will build their life with pleasure as the center, rather than building their life with Christ as the center. Loving pleasure more than loving God. The result is disastrous. And yet there are Christian people. People who, because the pressure of society has come to bear upon their lives, that have made other things more central than Jesus Christ Himself. My friend, nothing could be more tragic than to have a Christian, a person who is bound for heaven, where throughout the countless ages of eternity, Jesus Christ will reign supreme. He is the center of that solar system and every other solar system. He is the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N. He is the one who is the central figure of all history. He is the one who is the central figure of all of eternity. And in that day, we will willingly worship Him. And in hell, there will be those who are still centering their life in peripheral things with no satisfaction. If you want your life to be like heaven today, the way to do it is make Jesus Christ the very center of your life. For there will be a day coming where for a brief period of time, Satan and all of his hosts will be central, and they will destroy. The option's yours. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these graphic illustrations of the events that will happen upon this earth. And help us, Father, to be gripped by the reality that these things will take place. And help us to realize that when Satan is central, that's what happens. But when Christ is central, there is peace, perfect peace. Help us to recognize the validity of the centrality of Jesus Christ. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen.